Jehovah's Witnesses will be one down from that, and then Christian Science will be lesser than that. So, and then I don't think we'll be able to squeeze a fourth test in during the semester itself. But what we'll do possibly is go into the second semester to give you the fourth test, making up what is generally the first semester, and then give you your grade. So you may get your grade for this class late in the second semester. I haven't really thought that much about it, though. So.
I'm a half-semester
grad. Well, you'll just have to pick up the few other tidbits for your charge in the second semester. Just weasel it into your schedule, and yeah, we'll we're very accommodating here. So. We're pretty reasonable, so yeah. Okay, the dates were 1879. That's when the church was officially organized. But then as far as the present worldwide organization was 1892. But the main date that you need to know is 1879. So that's what we have thus far. And 1866 is when she supposedly had this experience that put her on the pathway. Instead of meeting Moroni, she met the divine mind. And there she goes. Just about what it is. One demon came and said, I'm this. Another demon came and said, I'm this. It's just about what it boils down to. Whether they were aware of what was coming to them or not, I don't really know. I don't know if Joseph Smith really knew what was going on with him. He may have just been telling a wild yarn and people started following him, and he just might as well just keep spinning this thing as long as I can, and kind of playing the fish here on the end of the line, see what we can get out of this. That may have been about all his mentality was. He was kind of a wild character. I mean, he didn't have all the marbles up here, and I think he just started spinning some wild stories. And as far as what happened to Mary Baker Eddy and what got her going, I don't know. I don't think it's demanded that these people all had real demonic visitations. I think the demon snuck in the back door and just said, come on, let's go this way. And off they went. And they had no idea where this... They got on this wild ride and had no idea where they were going. I think that's more what happened. I think they were just pawns. They were just dupes. They're like the average person out in the world today. He's just going like, he has no idea where he's going. He opens his mouth and he talks. He has no idea what he's saying. The average professor out here has no idea that he is a demonic mouthpiece. especially the Marxists and the communists and these others out in these universities, they don't have any idea what they're doing. They are the dumbest nincompoops that there are. They really are. I mean, doctor's degrees and all the rest, they don't have 1 ounce of intelligence, real intelligence, because the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord. They don't got that. And they open their mouth with their philosophy, and they just are filled with pride. They're egotists of the highest order, and they love to hear themselves talk. This is the truth. And they talk and they talk and they know that they're manipulating the people, but I don't think they have the slightest idea what they're doing. I don't think they have any idea how the demons are using them. Professor at the University of Washington, he doesn't have any idea how he fits into the devil's clever plan just to keep duping and brainwashing people. He doesn't know what's going on, really. These people that are all in these marches, they don't know why they're in those marches. Why are they trying to save whales? Why are they so much against all these things? What are they really doing? I mean, people don't even know why they hold up a picket when their union goes on strike, really. It's what we do. And then they start getting involved and get agitated and emotional. They don't really know what's going on. People aren't thinking. People don't think deeply about life. They don't have any idea where they're going in life. They don't. They join all these causes and have no idea what they're doing. There's a few people, they have a pretty good idea where they're going. But most people, they're just followers. They really are. It's an amazing situation. And when they see the light, they're totally shocked. Just like Paul, he had no idea what he was doing. And when that bright light knocked him down on the road to Damascus, he had a new perspective on life. And that's the way it is. When these people get converted, they when they have their eyes open, they are totally dumbfounded as to what they've been doing. They had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea where they were headed. For the most part, that's really true. I think the average person, even a lot of the wealthy elite that have a lot of power, I don't think every one of them, I mean, how much do the Rockefellers really know? How much do the Rothschilds really know? How much do the other ones really know? I don't know. I don't know how much they really know. They may not know as much as sometimes we give them credit for. They may not really understand the place and the role that they are occupying in the devil's plan for world government. They may not really understand, truly. I mean, you can read a lot into some of their statements and make some wild assumptions, but maybe they don't know that much. You know, demons don't tell you that much. Just like God doesn't tell us that much, in a sense. I mean, to really hear from God, to really hear from God and really experience God, you have to really go on and do a lot of dying to self. You've got to become somebody that he can trust with these experiences and these revelations. They're not just happening to every person who names the name of Christ. And these other people, they get involved in all sorts of things, and the demons aren't telling them a whole lot. And they don't really know where they're going. I think that a lot of them, they head down these paths, and they start saying these things, writing these things, doing these things. All of a sudden, they look around, and here's all these people following them. And they just, well, but come on, and they just keep doing it. But where they're really going, I don't think they know. I don't think they know where this thinking's coming from, really. Maybe they do in some cases. But I think for the most part, they're just dupes. And I think the demons will love it that way, because that just makes man look like more of an imbecile, just more of a fool, just more of an idiot. And that's the way the demons want it. So the demons want to make man just look foolish, dumb, idiotic, stupid, just a big, big, fat, dumb ignoramus. That's what the demons want. They don't want communion with man. They hate man. They're just trying to use man. They just take man that they detest. They do. They hate us and detest us. But they, oh, I'll use this, oh, what a mess this guy is. I mean, that's just about the way it is. They're revolted by man. They hate the fact that God made man and God is going to exalt man and all that. And they just detest him. So they're not sharing, now this is what we're doing now. I just don't think that's happening very much, really. Maybe as some of these people go on and start having a further fellowship with darkness, maybe there'll be a lot of demonic revelation, but I don't really know. I don't know how much witches know about what they're really experiencing. And, I really don't know that much about it. I really don't want to know that much about it. But I just think that a lot of these people, they got trapped and really didn't have any idea where they were going. And they may be just as shocked when they stand before the judgment seat and judgment is pronounced as the guy next to them. Said, well, I didn't know. I didn't realize. That remains to be seen. Now, Christian Science employs the cult characteristic of redefinition of biblical terms. It's one of the major things. their terms, they use words in the Bible, but I would suspect, and I don't know absolutely, but I would suspect that virtually every word has been redefined. Every major word and every major concept has been redefined. And I'll just read this quickly. Certain terms are important in the exposition of Christian Science. Animal magnetism is the mesmeric action of erroneous belief. In other words, wrong beliefs have power over man. Some sort of an animal magnetism has a mesmeric action of erroneous belief. Christian Science is its antithesis. So wrong beliefs have power over man. Well, Christian Science is the antithesis to that. It's the right kind of thinking. It's truth. Healing is not miraculous, but divinely natural. Disease is a mental concept dispelled by the introduction of spiritual truth. Heaven is not a locality, but harmony, the reign of spirit, government of divine principle, spirituality, bliss, the atmosphere of soul. Now, what is the atmosphere of soul? The atmosphere of soul? You've got to be kidding. What is it? Hell is mortal belief. Well, we're mortal beings. Mortal beings are supposed to believe things. If we're a mortal being that believes, then that's hell? Yikes. That's kind of a wild thing to have to believe and follow through with. Hell is error, lust. Hell is remorse. You ever feel sorry? That's hell. So you can't feel sorrow. Any godly sorrow for your sin, that's hell. That's the pathway to repentance and forgiveness. Hell is hatred, revenge, sin, sickness, death, suffering, and self-destruction. Hell is self-imposed agony. It's the effects of sin. It wouldn't be the effects of sin when sin doesn't exist. That which worketh abomination or maketh a lie, that's all hell. That's quite a definition. I've never noticed any of that in Scripture, though. It's totally anti-scriptural, extra-biblical. Extra-biblical and anti-biblical. Mortal mind is the flesh opposed to the spirit. The human mind and evil in contradistinction to the divine mind. The flesh opposed to spirit. The human mind and evil in contradistinction to the divine mind. Prayer is an absolute faith that all things are possible to God. A spiritual understanding of Him. An unselfed love. Unselfed. That's a new word, isn't it? Baptism is not a ceremony in this church, but an individual spiritual experience. It's a purification from all error. They don't believe in any form of baptism. They say God is the great I am. It's you. There's an identification. They do. There's an identification with God and man. It's the same basic thing in Mormonism. But then there's all sorts of other statements that just confuse the whole issue. It's the divine mind, the infinite truth, and on and on and on and on and on and on. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea. There's a glossary of terms in Key to the Scriptures. And if you want to get a little bit of an idea, more than this, as to how some of the terms are redefined, just thumb through the glossary in Key to the Scriptures. It's not, this glossary is not in Science and Health. It's in Key to the Scriptures. Now, sometimes they're all together in one volume, but it's not in Science and Health per se. It's in Key to the Scriptures. Now, membership in this church. The bylaws written by Mrs. Eddy prohibit the publishing of membership. And so today, we can only guess And the membership may be somewhere about 400,000. And that would be the total membership for the Mother Church and all of the branch churches. And the only figure that gave an actual numbering was in 1936. And that was 269,000. And so it's probably gone up, maybe close to 400,000. But the church has also been declining. And another thing about the church, there are more people who attend the church than there are members. Because to be a member, you have got to really make some pretty serious decisions. And a lot of people aren't willing to make the decisions, but they do keep attending the church. So if you went to a Christian Science church on a Sunday, probably the majority of people there are not members. But probably the majority does attend regularly. But to be a member, you've got to make some pretty sobering decisions. Now today, they have no pastors, and the bylaws written by Mrs. Eddy, that's the pastor. That's the pastor of the church. Bylaws are to rule the church. So there's no pastor today. It's the bylaws. They do have some people that carry out the bylaws, but no actual pastor. No actual pastor. Now, in order to join, these are the things that you must do. Number one, attend the church regularly for 6 months. That's number one. You have to attend for 6 months. The second thing is the reason most people don't join. You must agree to receive no medicine or aid from physicians. No medicine, no aid from physicians. This keeps membership down quite a bit. I mean, that's a pretty serious thing to decide. You're really casting in with Christian Science if you do that. They believe that you must abstain totally from alcohol and tobacco. And they're very much against immorality. So they do preach and promote basically a holiness of life. They really do. They deny everything else involved in a Christian church except for this one thing. And kind of interesting. You then, with all of this, then you apply for membership and you are interviewed by the board of directors of the particular branch church that you want to join. And they quiz you. And they determine what your beliefs are. They find out from you what you believe. And then they extract a commitment for you to financially support the church. So they want a tithe or something like that. They want a commitment. And this may be something else that keeps membership down a little bit. But they want a financial commitment. And you have to definitely agree to the church doctrines. How you could ever agree to the church doctrines, you can't even figure them out. But you've got to agree with them. And you have to accept the church's six tenets. You've got these six tenets. And here's what they are, and you can just note them basically. And you don't have to worry about getting these verbatim, but just to give you an idea here. Number one, as adherents of truth, we take the inspired word of the Bible as our sufficient guide to eternal life. That's a total lie. They don't believe anything in the Bible. They deny everything in the Bible. But they say this is their sufficient guide to eternal life. It's just amazing. It's absolutely just, it's incredulous. Beyond comprehension. My mind spins about 400 miles an hour trying to figure out how anybody can say this. They don't even believe the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They don't use the Bible. They just tear the Bible apart. It's incredible. Demonic spirits got them blinded. It's just beyond comprehension. Number two, we acknowledge and adore one supreme and infinite God. We acknowledge His Son, one Christ, the Holy Ghost, or divine comforter, and man in God's image and likeness. Yet they totally deny God. They don't even really believe that Christ was a person. Only a certain idea, a certain concept. You know, this sounds like something you'd find in a church catechism. And they don't believe in the slightest. And the only reason that they can put these words down and agree to them is because they've redefined all the words. Everything's redefined. And then, I mean, if you taught somebody, now this word means this, and this word means this, and this one means this, and then they read it, and they said, do you agree to that? Well, of course, with all that redefinition, of course I believe that. But then if you go to the Bible and define those words according to the Bible, they don't believe that. That's the whole point here. It's not been defined by the Bible. It's been defined by Mary Baker Eddy, a horribly demonized, messed up, confused person headed for the lake of fire. That's the problem. It's the problem with Mormonism. It's the problem with Russellism. It's the problem with all these things. Same problem. You might as well just throw the Bible away. Might as well just. That's what they've done as far as in practicality. Number three, we acknowledge God's forgiveness of sin. In the destruction of sin and the spiritual understanding that casts out evil as unreal. Now at least we're saying something that shows you what Christian Science is. At least to a measure, it casts out evil as unreal. But the belief in sin is punished so long as the belief lasts. As long as you believe there's sin, well then, it's going to be punished. You'll be punished by that. But as soon as you understand that it doesn't exist, then you're free from punishment. Well, I mean, that at least gives you a better idea of what Christian Science is. The others don't have any idea what it is. Number four, we acknowledge Jesus' atonement as evidence of divine efficacious love, unfolding man's unity with God through Christ Jesus, the way-shower. Couldn't really argue with that. And we acknowledge that man is saved through Christ, through truth, life, and love, as demonstrated by the Galilean prophet in healing the sick and overcoming sin and death. See, that doesn't sound too bad, and they don't believe that at all. It's totally redefined. They don't believe anything like that. Number five, we acknowledge that the crucifixion of Jesus and His resurrection served to uplift faith, to understand eternal life, even the allness of soul, spirit, and the nothingness of matter. And the incredible thing is, they don't believe that Jesus died. And since He didn't die, He can't be raised. And they don't believe in any sort of ascension to heaven. But the last part does show Christian Science, the nothingness of matter. Matter does not exist. It's unreal. It's just not there. And how can anybody believe such a thing? You should be able to look just at your own two hands and figure out that, boy, this kind of belief is, I've jumped off the deepest end that there is. It's just beyond my understanding. See, it's demonic spirits that come in. And I'm not trying to pick on Mary Baker Eddy or people that are in Christian Science. It's demonic spirits. Boy, I mean, it's a total denial. How can you do that? How can you deny all these things? If you really think about it, it's pretty hard to do anything with. Amazing. As you can tell, I'm at a loss to express how I feel about this thing. I think it's just terrible. It's terrible that anybody could believe this. It's horrible. It's a horrible tragedy. And people head right off the lake of fire. They march off in the lake of smile with a big smile. They go in the lake of fire with a big smile. Happy? Go off into eternal separation from God with a big smile. That's terrible. That's a horrible thing. I mean, these things should cause us to hate the devil. We need to be angry at the devil. These things need to bother us. We've got to be bothered by this. I mean, if you just, okay, here's Christian Science. Boy, these guys are wild. This is far-fetched. It doesn't really bother you, doesn't eat at you, doesn't cause you to hate the devil, and be angry at those demons, and want to be able to take the truth and set people free, then Now, I don't know why we're studying this. Otherwise, it's just like we're setting these Jehovah's Witnesses up here and throwing darts at them, or three punches for a dollar or something. It's like some sort of a carnival game. It's a horrible thing. It's just awful. And the last one, we solemnly promise to watch and pray for that mind to be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a diabolical way to interpret Philippians 2:5. To do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. To be merciful, just, and pure. Oh, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Terrible thing. Okay, the basic structure of the church. Go through this quickly. Yeah.
I was just curious. Is this strictly the United States, or is it in other countries?
I really don't know. I'm not sure one way or the other. I would assume that it might be in a few other places, but how much so, I don't know. Drop into a Christian Science reading room and just ask them. I don't really know. Not sure right offhand. In the reading I've done, they've just been dealing with the church itself, haven't really said much else about it. Okay, first thing about the structure are the bylaws. So here's the church structure. And the whole organization is subject to these bylaws, which were laid down in the manual of the Mother Church by Mrs. Eddy. The manual of the church. And these serve as the pastor to this whole organization. Number two is the Mother Church. And this church controls the entire organization. And it's right there in Boston. And it's called affectionately the Mother Church. And all of the affairs are administered from here by the Christian Science Board of Directors, which elects a president, and then it elects the first and second readers, a clerk, and a treasurer. It elects a president, first and second readers, a clerk, and a treasurer. The board of directors is a self perpetuating body, electing all other officers of the church annually, with the exception of the readers, who are elected by the board for a term of 3 years. And see, each church, each branch church, has also its own board of directors. So there's this board of directors in the Mother Church, which really oversees all the churches, but every branch church also has a board of directors. And so they would elect their readers and treasurers and president for their particular branch church also. Number three is the board of lectureship. Actually, number four, if you count board of directors, if you numbered it that way. But that was more included there with the Mother Church. But so the next one, board of lectureship. Lectureship. And this board is comprised of about 30 members. These members are appointed annually by the board of directors, and then at the invitation of branch churches, they will travel and give free lectures all over the world. So that would imply, evidently, that we do have churches of Christ and these Christian Science churches elsewhere. So that would imply that. And so they travel free of charge and give these lectures. And they'll set up their itinerary for the year, and they'll travel around and give these lectures. Then there's what is known as the Board of Education. The Board of Education. This board supervises the teaching of Christian Science among all of the branch churches. The board itself consists of a president, vice president, and teacher of Christian Science. We got this board of education made up of three men, president, vice president, and teacher. All Christian Science teachers must be duly authorized to teach by certificates granted by the board of education. So you can't just go out here and start teaching Christian Science. You have to be certified. And you have to go through a fairly extensive program. Then there's the Christian Science Publishing Society. And this involves the Committee on Publications that we mentioned before, which works to correct the misstatements and the allegations, the erroneous things brought against Mrs. Eddy and Christian Science. And they also print a lot of material, and some of the things that they print, the Christian Science Sentinel, the Christian Science Journal, the Christian Science Quarterly, the Herald of Christian Science, and the Christian Science Monitor. And the Monitor is acknowledged in all journalism as one of the finest newspapers in the world. Branch churches. Now, the branch churches are the individual local congregations. Now, each branch church has what is known as its two readers, usually a man who is the first reader and a woman who is the second reader. It's usually the way it is. Now, you can go to any Christian Science church worldwide or wherever they are, and you can hear the same message in any church. It's the same one. It's published from the mother church and sent out, and every church has the same message on any given Sunday. It'll always be the same message. It's not the same message week after week. But whatever they're preaching on that given Sunday, you can hear it in any church, wherever you would go, any Christian Science church. And this is what's involved in with the two readers. And what they'll do is they will read alternately from the Bible, and then they'll read from Mrs. Eddy's book, Science and Health. And then there'll be this lesson sermon. And so this will all be, it's all programmed by the Mother Church. And so whatever these readers present, it's being presented in every single branch church. So you wouldn't miss a message no matter where you were. You can see that there's not going to be any real anointing. There's not meeting any of the needs of the people. That's quite obvious. And so that's what these two readers are involved in. In addition, there's a midweek meeting, and that's usually conducted by the first reader alone, and it features testimonies of healing from sin and sickness. Now, just a couple of points about the branch church further. In addition to the mother church's bylaws, every branch church will have its own bylaws. And I don't know how much liberty they have in producing these. I wouldn't think they'd have much liberty at all, but I don't know. But they do have their own bylaws. They have their own board of directors. And sometimes the president of this board of directors is also a Christian Science practitioner, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And so sometimes the president of the board of directors in a branch church is also a practitioner, a Christian Science practitioner. And then the church would also have a secretary and a treasurer. So you get this board of directors and a president and a treasurer and a secretary. And there's no real level of any authority. Nobody really has any authority. The bylaws and Science and Health really are the pastor, and that's about all they have. And the board of directors, about all they do is administer the funds. That's about all they do, really. The service is basically a hymn, Bible verses, a hymn, announcement, soloist. The lesson, sermon, that's the dual reading, offering, benediction, dismissal. So Sunday after Sunday, hymn, Bible verses, hymn, announcement, soloist, lesson, sermon, offering, benediction, dismissal. Hymn, Bible verses, hymn, announcements, soloist, lesson, sermon, offering, benediction, dismissal. Week after week after week after week. That's the average Christian church. Not just Christian Science, that's the average Christian church. It's a pathetic situation. It's horrible. Okay, then the practitioners. God really wants to do some things to set his people free. He wants to bless them. He wants them to know that he's real. The way that the devil's lulled the average Christian into sleep, God is just about as unreal as the things in Christian Science. And the devil's been real clever in these things. He gets a lot of credit for what he's accomplished, but God's going to turn it all around. And that'll be a wonderful thing. I'm glad he's been able to turn it around as far as he has in our own lives. We've got much to thank him for. Now, these practitioners, they devote their full time to the Christian Science healing. They're the Christian Science practitioners, so they devote their full time to Christian Science healing. They are authorized to practice by the board of directors. That would be the board of directors of the mother church and most likely the board of directors of the branch church. They associate themselves with the branch churches. For example, in Seattle, there are 58 practitioners in 15 churches. That's only in Seattle proper. That has nothing to do with Des Moines, White Center, Kent, Auburn, or anything else. They are not supported financially by the local congregation. They conduct their own private practice as a business, similar to a typical medical doctor. Their fees are usually quite low, $10 or less per session. You can't walk into a doctor's office for $10, generally speaking, so it's pretty reasonable if you're after help for and you're trying to get the best for the least financially. That's appealing. That's an appeal to it. Now, the sessions do not necessarily constitute an office call. One can call a practitioner on the phone for help, and he'll say, "And what's your address?" And he'll mail you a bill. So it's not real wise to call him on the phone to see what they believe and what they're doing. And now if you did that and he said, "What's your name and your address?" I'd say, "Sorry, I'm not going to give it to you, but thank you for the information." I mean, I wouldn't send him 2 plug nickels and a Canadian quarter, but and I wouldn't feel bad about that for 2 seconds. Not even 1 second. Wouldn't bother me in the slightest. But besides, I'm not going to call them. So if you're going to investigate further, though, so if you're ever going to study these things further for some reason, to teach it in more depth, or you end up really in a ministry dealing with these kind of people, you're going to have to do a lot of talking to them to find out what they're really doing. So in those cases, you might have to do some calling, letter writing, and a few other things. But for the most part, there would be no need for that. Now, the practitioner is a lesser position than the teacher. See, to be a Christian Science teacher is a higher position. And we're not talking governmentally or as far as authority. Nobody really has any authority. But as to qualifications and abilities in Christian Science, a teacher is higher. And remember, in order to be a teacher, you've got to be duly appointed and authorized and all the rest. So to be a teacher of Christian Science is a pretty high thing as far as Christian Science goes. You have to be a practitioner first, and then you attend a 1-year seminar. And then if qualified after the seminar, you become a teacher. So the requirements are fairly stiff. Only a very small portion of practitioners become teachers. So they only want the best people to be teaching Christian Science. Only 30 students may become teachers each year. So it's a small number that are made into teachers each year. And the seminar is held in Boston. And then they are certified by the Board of Education. Currently, there are 3 teachers in the Seattle area. So just in the Seattle area, there's only 3 teachers. That's a pretty small number. And all the teachers, as mentioned, were previously practitioners. You had to be a practitioner first. The practitioners do what Christian Scientists call prayerful work. They basically pray for you, and they counsel you in Christian Science healing. You may go to a practitioner for any type of problem, not just physical healing, any type of problem. And if there's a severe injury, they may counsel you to get x-rays, but never any medicine, never any real medical help. They'll never counsel you to do that. The Christian Science practitioners are not viewed by the state of Washington as medical practitioners, but rather as a distinct category by themselves. Washington state law says that Christian Science practitioners have the lawful right to heal the sick through prayer alone, in accordance with the teachings of Christian Science. Thus, the practitioners are exempt from all medical law, and they're not under any jurisdiction of the American Medical Association or under any other medical board. They're free to pray and give this counsel, irrespective of results, lack of results, or anything else. Okay, here's the history. We'll try to get a fair amount of this done. Mary Baker Eddy was born in New Hampshire in July 1821. She was the youngest of six children. Now, her parents were devoutly religious. Her father was a stern Calvinist. And she had problems with the teachings on hell. But her biggest problem, we'll see, was with unconditional predestination. She had a real hard time with Calvinism. She just could not accept that. And she was a nervous child, and she missed a lot of school as a result. She got her education mostly through her own efforts and through the help of her brothers and sisters. And for years, she was a semi-invalid. And one author states that she was afflicted with a spinal weakness which caused spasmodic seizures, followed by prostration which amounted to a complete nervous collapse. So she was kind of a wreck physically. Now, at the age of 17, she joined the Congregationalist Church. So that is what becomes her church background. And in her biography, when she was 70, she asserts that she refused, this was in her autobiography, she refused to accept the somewhat morbid theology of this church. Despite this refusal, however, so she claims, she was accepted into membership. Now, this is the same background as Charles Russell, who is also a Congregationalist. And these were somewhat like Quakers. They were fundamental but believed in unconditional predestination. And this really upset her. She said, "I was unwilling to be saved, and my brothers and sisters were to be doomed." She was really bothered by this. Every Christian should be bothered by it. She wasn't even a Christian, she was bothered by it. Every Christian should be bothered by it. It's totally against the Word of God. The pastor asked her when she experienced a change of heart, that is conversion. She cheerfully replied she could not designate a precise time. The pastor persisted that she was regenerated and asked her what it felt like when the new light dawned upon her soul. This pastor, that is terrible. If that's really what happened, that's terrible. No, she gave no answer. She said she was received, protests and all, into full church membership, partaking of communion. And then she said that she studied Greek and Hebrew and Latin from her brother, who is a university graduate. So that was what happened in her church. Then in 1843, she married a man named George Glover. George Glover. No relationship to John Glover, so don't worry about that. And this was a happy marriage, but short-lived, lasting only a little longer than a half a year. Glover died, leaving her with an unborn child. At that time, they were living in South Carolina. And Mary went back north, and in September of 1844, gave birth to a son, whom she named George. And the trip from the South was very hard on her. It appears that from this time on, she was never entirely free from pain. It is therefore not surprising that she became preoccupied with the question of health. It was a major question to her because of her sufferings. And through the pregnancy and then the death of her husband, she became an invalid. She was not in a very good state physically. And she was highly unstable emotionally. This lady was not going to be able to think very clearly about life. And this all came about because of her husband's death. And then in 1853, so this is 10 years later, she married a man named Daniel Patterson, who is a dentist. But Daniel had some problems, and he was out committing adultery, evidently. And so this marriage was very unhappy. He was a terrible provider, and he often spent much time away. The marriage lasted until 1866, when he and Mary were permanently separated, and then 7 years later, Mary obtained a divorce on the grounds of desertion, and also based on probably the fact that he was guilty of adultery. Now, see, as this is going on and she is suffering physically, she, as best as we can tell, was addicted to morphine. And she was using morphine through a major part of her life. And see, this is a complete contradiction to Christian Science. And it is well documented that she used morphine. And she used it a lot. She used it to get through life. That's how much pain she was in. And I would assume that it was a severe addiction to it. So this is all going on here. And so then finally this divorce. Now during this time her health was still poor. And then she heard about a man named Phineas P. Quimby. That sounds like an alias, but evidently that was his real name. Phineas P. Quimby. And this man was effecting remarkable cures without medicine. And Mary was a wreck, and so she was interested. And she goes to Quimby in 1862. And she believed that she was healed by him. And so for a considerable time, she was an enthusiastic follower of Quimby. And she believed that he had rediscovered Jesus' own healing methods. See, it's a preoccupation with health, health, health. Got to get healed. Get rid of this pain. That's what the devil takes. He takes the things the person is preoccupied with. A lot of people that are involved in the blessing packs, you know how the devil's got them into that? They come out of poverty. They come out of lives without many material things. And now they start to have material things, and they start to have a love for it, and then it becomes an insatiable desire for it. And before too long, there's their theology. You can see this time and time again. The devil takes the weakness, the problem, the imbalance, and he uses that. That's the weakest link in the chain. That's what he exploits. That's why when you look at the weaknesses in your own life, you've got to make sure that you're dealing with them. Because the devil's going to exploit those. We've all seen that happen quite a number of times. But yet somehow we still remain somewhat ignorant of his devices, which is not a very good testimony for us. It doesn't show that we're always got too much on the ball. And that, I mean, it's just the way we are. We're still walking around sometimes half asleep. But the Lord, he knows how to get us awake, throw some buckets of cold water on us, apply the rod to the seat of correction, a few other things, trips to the woodshed. So Mary tried to follow Quimby's methods, not only with regard to her own health, but also in the treatment of others. And she even delivered some messages, at least one public lecture on Quimby's spiritual science healing disease. Spiritual science of healing disease is what the point was. And she delivered one of his lectures on this spiritual science healing disease. And you see, Mary was a very weak character, and she experienced, as we mentioned, a lot of illness. She had a lot of problem physically. She had a lot of problem emotionally. A lot of problem. And this is something that continued throughout her life. And she experimented with numerous questionable remedies. She wanted to get free. She was involved in spiritualism. She was involved in hypnotism. And she was also involved in what is known as water therapy, which involved enemas and vitamins. Somehow trying to get water through your system and vitamins to get out all the impurities. So spiritualism or spiritism hypnotism, and water therapy. And she experienced some minor relief, but nothing really to speak of. So then, with Quimby, she starts to get relief. Well, this is just leading her right down a pathway. Then, right in here, a little bit after this, fair number of years, in 1877, she marries her last husband, her third and last, Asa G. Eddy, A-S-A, Eddy, E-D-D-Y. And that's when she was 56. However, records show that she put down her age as 40 on the marriage certificate. She had a little problem with vanity there. And he was her first student to assume the title Christian Science Practitioner. So he became her first student to assume that title, Christian Science Practitioner. Now, one of the most heated controversies is this connection between Mrs. Eddy and Quimby. And Mrs. Eddy herself, who at this time, it will be recalled, was Mrs. Patterson. She wasn't Mrs. Eddy yet, still Mrs. Patterson. At first praised Quimby to the skies. Later on, however, she repudiated any indebtedness to him, affirming that she had really borrowed most of his he had borrowed his ideas from her, which is a lie. She plagiarized him. And actually, he was impeding the effect of her own teachings. So he's the one that got her started, and then she turns against him. And most people who have looked into this, non-Christian scientists, see, not people in the church, in Christian Science, they can tell from the historical record that she's indebted to him. And that's really very clear to see. And many writers assert that she even copied large sections from Quimby's manuscripts, later incorporating this material into Science and Health. And the official Christian Science view is that Quimby was a mesmerist healer, and that Mrs. Patterson gave him some of his best ideas. That's rubbish. The official biographer of Mrs. Eddy questions the existence of any original Quimby manuscripts. On the other hand, opponents of Christian Science, including George A. Quimby, Phineas' son, maintain that there were manuscripts written by Quimby and that Mrs. Patterson made liberal use of them. In fact, in 1921, Horatio Dresser published a book edited by him entitled The Quimby Manuscripts, which contained correspondence between Quimby and his patients, and also the Quimby manuscripts whose existence had been questioned. People have found a great many parallels between Quimby's writings and Mrs. Eddy's Science and Health. And you can note, for example, the following statement. We may say at once that as far as the thought is concerned, Science and Health is practically all Quimby. She just took from him. She stole from him. It will be rather obvious to any unbiased observer that Mrs. Eddy owed many of her ideas to Quimby. Quimby spoke of his system as the science of the Christ. Mrs. Eddy called her system Christian Science. It's essentially the same thing. Mrs. Eddy certainly got from Quimby her emphasis on healing by opposing truth to error. It must also be admitted, of course, that Mrs. Eddy went considerably beyond Quimby. The latter had no intention of founding a separate religious movement. Quimby died in January of 1866. Now, what's interesting about that is that on February 1 of that same year, see, Quimby dies, 1866. Well, in February, then, Mrs. Patterson fell on icy pavement. She was painfully injured. And then many years later, she told the following version of this fall. She said it had been pronounced fatal by the physicians. She fell on some ice, slipped, and was pronounced fatal by the physicians. But then on the third day after her fall, she opened her Bible to Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, the story of the healing of the paralytic, including Jesus' words, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house." As she read, the healing truth dawned upon her senses. Hence, she now arose, dressed herself, and was never afterward in better health than she had enjoyed before. See, never health. This is the best she ever had. At another time, she described Christian Science as a discovery made in February of 1866. But, see, it's pretty amazing that it's after Quimby dies, and now he can't contest it. She got better in 1862, and her fall here, there's a doctor named Dr. Cushing, and he says, I never said this was a fatal accident or anything like it. It's a fabrication. It's unsubstantiated. Well, we got a few more things on the history, and then we'll just take the rest of our next class, which is week after next, dealing with the doctrines of Christian Science.